Now we're turning back to Genesis again tonight. Although we're only just going to introduce it from Genesis and then we're going into the Gospel of Matthew. You remember that we're considering Jacob at Peniel, where he had this amazing wrestling match with the Lord himself in human form. And after the Lord had prevailed over Jacob, chapter 32, after the Lord had prevailed over Jacob, and Jacob had been brought to submission, then we have those words of Jacob in chapter 32 of Genesis and verse 26. Then he said, this is the Lord, the angel of the Lord, "Let me go, for the day is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And I want to turn again to those words because they are such a pattern petition for us. Oh, how we long that we might come to that place where we cry out to God, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." That we long more than anything to have the blessing of God. Now, last time we looked at this, in 2 weeks ago, on a Sunday evening, we were particularly thinking of the work of the Holy Spirit, contrasting ourselves with the early church, at any rate, the early church in its power and its assurance, if not always in its fruitfulness. And we said that we seem to lack power very often, and we need the power of the Holy Spirit. And for some of us, we need to ask God for that blessed assurance of our salvation, where we can rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. But I want tonight to talk about the third of those things, that blessings we touched on, and that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Because there is more in the New Testament about this as a mark of the blessing of God than anything else. And we said on that occasion 2 weeks ago that if we say we have an experience of the fullness of the Holy Spirit, or if you like, if we call it the baptism with the Holy Spirit, or the sealing of the Holy Spirit, or anything else, if there is not in our lives that mark of holiness, then we'd better think again. Because he is the Holy Spirit, and he has given to us this command, "This is the will of God, that you should be holy. But as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct." We are told that we have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to this end, that we should be holy and blameless. Sometimes it's put in another way. It's put like this, that we should be conformed to the image of God's Son. In other words, this is God's purpose for us, to make us like Christ. And if we want to know the blessing of God, and we are saying, "I will not let you go unless you bless me," then this must be first and foremost. We want the blessing of being like Christ, the blessing of being holy, or the blessing of being good. The hymn writer puts it so well, "He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good." Those two things, be forgiven and to make us good. Sometimes it's said in the New Testament that we're to be righteous. Sometimes it's said that we're to walk worthy. Sometimes it's said that we're to do good works, and that the good works will be the evidence of real faith. So therefore we have to say, "Well now, Lord, when I come to you and I say, 'Please bless me,' what does that really mean? What am I asking for?" Well now, when we turn to the New Testament, we have the same Lord Jesus, and this was the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, who was wrestling with Jacob. We proved that some time ago. The very same Lord, when he was incarnate, when he became man and lived out a human life, began his Sermon on the Mount. And if you like to turn with me to that, Matthew 5, began by telling us just what it is to have the blessing of God. "I will not let you go unless you bless me." All right, says Jesus, here is what you're praying for. "Blessed are the poor in spirit. They have the blessing of God. You're asking for that. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So you see, we're opening up this prayer. And we're asking tonight, what are we really praying for when we say, I will not let you go unless you bless me? And Jesus says, you're praying for these eight things. If you want to know the blessing of God, then realize what you're really asking for. It's like asking for light. And the light comes to us diffused into the colors of the rainbow. Red, orange, yellow, green, and so on. And this, like light, the blessing of God is like light. We're asking for light, and we come to these beatitudes, as they're called, and that's like splitting up the light and to see what it really is. And when we ask for the blessing of God, we're really asking to be like this. Now, this is an eightfold portrait of a Christian. And we shall find, as we look together quickly down this list, that in fact, it's the very opposite to what the world would count as blessing. Again and again and again, we shall notice that the world would almost say the very opposite to what Christ is saying to us here. Because you see, the world is not interested in holiness. And the world is not really interested in being made good in the sense that Jesus meant it and that God means it. And therefore we shall have to say that unless we have a new heart put within us, we can't compare with this. We need a new power and a new heart, because the old heart with which we were born, the heart of the world, will be the very opposite in its desires to this eightfold picture that the Lord Jesus gives to us. But the word blessed really means happy. And Jesus is saying here that true happiness is this. And therefore you have reached, and I have reached, a very high level of Christian maturity when we can say this: happiness is holiness. And holiness is happiness. Christian, let me just ask you as a challenge, and I ask myself, what do we really think of when we say, I want to be happy? Do we think of holiness? Because that's what God wants us to do. He wants to wean us from the worldly things of happiness and all the things that we would have beforehand counted as making us happy, until we meet his purposes and say, holiness is happiness. Christ-likeness is blessedness. I will not let you go unless you bless me, until you make me like this. Now, what is it? Well, when I began my ministry nearly 4 years ago, I spent a week on each of these Beatitudes, so obviously tonight we can just list them through together and say a word or two about each. But look at the first one in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is it to ask for being poor in spirit? It's to have a low view of oneself. If you are poor in spirit, you have a low view of yourself. You're not a proud person. You're not conceited. You're not strutting about thinking that you are somebody. In fact, you're the very opposite of that. You say, first of all, I am nothing. You say with Jacob, as he did, he came to this position, I am not worthy. Do you remember that? I am not worthy. There was a time when Jacob thought he was very worthy. He would strike bargains with God, and that he would do God a favour, and he would do this and that with God. And there are some of us who perhaps think the same. We think that to be here tonight in the house of God is doing God a favour. To give to God an hour or so of our time, well, how fortunate he is. Ah, you haven't come to poverty of spirit then, if you think that. Because the poor in spirit person says, I am not worthy of the least of God's mercies. I am nothing. He is everything. He says, not only I am nothing, he says, I have nothing. If I have anything at all, it's only what God has given me. Everything, my talents, my abilities, my material possessions, my faculties, my health and strength, everything is given to me of God. My friendships, my loved ones, everything. Some people think they get it all themselves. I heard of somebody who was said to be a self-made man. And somebody commented, yes, and he worships his own creator. That's it, you see. He thinks he's made himself and he worships himself. And that's the opposite to poor in spirit. The poor in spirit person has a low view of himself. He comes before God and says, I am nothing, I have nothing, I can do nothing, excepting what you do for me, Lord. I cannot save myself. None of the good works that I may do will ever save me. None of the religious exercises that I do, going to church or such like, will ever take away my sin. Only you can do that. I can't save myself. I can't sanctify myself, he says. I can't make myself holy. I can't make myself like these Beatitudes. I need you, Lord, to bless me. He clings on to God and says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And that's a sign, if he understands it in this light, of poor in spirit, being poor in spirit. I cannot serve you, Lord, in my own strength. You have given to me gifts, but I cannot even use them unless you bless me. I am nothing. I have nothing. I can do nothing. He has a low view of himself. He has a high view of God. And that's the first. It's the very mark of an entry into the kingdom of heaven. It's a very low turnstile through which we have to come if we would come into Christ's kingdom. Now, do we really pray this prayer then? When we say, I will not let you go unless you bless me, are we saying, Lord, please bless me with this blessing. Make me poor in spirit. Secondly, the Lord Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. How happy, he says, are mourners. Well, now the world would never say that, would it? The world would say, how unhappy are mourners. You want to put away all that mourning. You want to be happy and carefree and have a few parties. That's happiness, going to parties, having a laugh. Funny things on the television, all the rest of it. Good funny book and everything. That's happiness, they said. Laughter is the best medicine, and all the rest of it. Well, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with laughter and with humour, but the Lord Jesus Christ says, happy are those who mourn. Oh, how blessed are those who mourn. And he uses a very strong word too. If you know the story of Jacob a bit further on in his life than we are at the present time, you'll know how once he mourned over the loss of his son, Joseph. They brought him a blood-stained coat of many colours. They brought it to him. He thought that his son had been eaten of wild beasts. And it says that Jacob mourned and wept with deep sorrow. And that's the same term. When the Greek translators of the Old Testament came to use term, they used the same term as we have here. Blessed are those who have deep sorrow. Now, how can that be a blessing? Well, in a strange way, with God's grace in our hearts, deep sorrow, in a very literal sense, can be a blessing. All sunshine makes a desert, you know. We are thankful for the sunshine. How we thank God for it. What a joy it is. But if we never had anything but sunshine all the time, all the time, all the time, gradually there would be no fruitfulness. And there would just be a desert. And the Lord seems to have taught us in this life and through his word, it's the same in our lives. If we would bring forth the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, if we would have a life, a character which is in accord with these beatitudes here in this scripture given to us by our Lord, there will have to be the rain clouds and the dark clouds and the storms sometimes. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, but never a word said she. But oh, the things I learnt from her when sorrow walked with me. There was a man preaching here recently. My father, he suffered a lot. Many, many are the times when my father has mourned, quite literally. And yet I don't know a man who is more contented, more at peace in his heart than my father. Somehow this is what the Lord has done for him through it all. He would say that he was blessed indeed. Of course, the Lord Jesus may well have had other things in mind here, as well as the literal application. Blessed are those who mourn, not only for themselves at times of bereavement and sorrow and affliction, but blessed are those who suffer with others who suffer, who weep with those who weep, who look out at the suffering of the whole world and care about it, who do not pass by on the other side and leave the suffering to suffer without any care. A Christian is to be one who cares. And what is it to care except to mourn with those who mourn, to suffer with those who suffer? Said one famous American president, "I feel sorry for the man who does not feel it when he sees the lash across another man's back." That's what the Lord was talking about. Life is not one endless party. There's a lot of suffering going on in the world. And Jesus said, if you ask for the blessing of God, you're going to mourn. And you'll mourn for the sin of the world. You'll pray, "Hallowed be thy name." But his name is not hallowed. It is not held in reverence. And you'll mourn for that. You'll have deep sorrow for that. You'll pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But his law is flouted, and his name is trampled in the dust, and his son is spurned, and you'll mourn for that. You'll feel deep sorrow for that, if you know this blessing of the Lord. The person who knows this blessing of the Lord will mourn for the falsehood that is put about in the name of Christianity, for the apostasy that's come into the Church of Christ. He'll mourn for the poverty level on which many of us as Christians live, and he'll mourn deep sorrow for his own sins more than anything else. Says the scriptures, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Blessed are those who mourn. I will not let you go unless you bless me, Lord, with the blessing of deep sorrow. And then in the third place, the Lord Jesus says, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. What is meekness? Well, it's not weakness, is it? Let's nail that one straight away. It says of Moses was very meek above all the men that were upon the face of the earth. Well, now you know, if you know your Old Testament, that Moses was not a weak man. He was one of the strongest, most powerful leaders of a nation that there has ever been. He was certainly no weak man, and yet it says he was the meekest man at that time upon the face of the earth. Of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. I know we sing, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild." We must be very careful. We don't mean weak and mild. He was not weak, but he was meek. What is it to be meek? It's not to be weak, it's to be strong, but to have that strength under control. Think of a great horse with all its power in that wonderful body that could pull a cart at tremendous speed and that could gallop over the downs and could be a wild horse and who could throw its rider and toss him off like a cork. But it's tamed and there's a bit in its mouth and now it can be controlled to go at a trot or at a canter or at a gallop. Or it can stop, and it can do anything the rider wishes because it's under control. The strength is there, and it's like that. What's what we want, Lord, with meekness? We don't want you to take away our strength. We want people in the church who've got some temperament and who've got some fire and who've got some strength. We don't want a church full of wet and weak and mamby-pamby people who can't do anything or say anything. We want some strength, but it must be under control. And it must be under the control of the Holy Spirit so that we never lose our temper. But we're like a tamed horse. We're not always insisting on our rights. "Oh," says the world, "that's not happiness. That's not blessedness. Blessed are those who know what their rights are." If they're not getting their rights, they'll walk out, or sit down, or stand up, or do something else. They'll have their rights. And blessed are those, that's what the world says, who when they see what money other people are going to get, they're going to get it, and all the rest of it. Now, I'm not saying that people don't often have a case about these things, but I'm saying there's another spirit in the Christian. He's not always standing up for his rights. His treasure is laid up in heaven. This is what he counts as most important, not the tawdry treasures of this world. And if somebody wrongs him, he's not going to say, nobody's going to use me as a doormat. How often do we hear that? Reminded of that story of the two goats. You know about the two goats, don't you? Who were coming down the path, and they came to the river, and there was just a log across the river, and one came along and the other came along, and they met head on, right in the middle. And they couldn't get by, they'd have fallen into the river. So they glared at one another over their horns and over their glasses, if they had any. They glared at one another, you know, back, go on, you go back. And the other was saying, you go back. And so, what are they going to do? It was very difficult to go back, fall in if you went back. Goats can't go backwards very well. What were they going to do? Impasse. And then one of them remembered the Sermon on the Mount, you see. He'd been reading his Bible that morning. Blessed are the meek. And he lay down. And the other walked over him. And then he got up and he went on his way. My dear friends, there are times when as a Christian you'll be glad to be a doormat. Even if other people do walk over you, you'll do it for Christ's sake. And that's meekness. You don't have to do it. You're strong. You could stand up to them. You could give them one back. You could get vengeance on your enemies. But you're meek. And your temperament is under control. And you don't hit back. Rather, you love your enemy and you turn the other cheek. And when we pray, I will not let you go unless you bless me, we're praying, please, Lord, give me the blessedness of meekness because I need it. Then the Lord Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Verse 6. Well, now this is a most interesting beatitude, right in the middle of all the others. Now you'll notice what it is that we are to hunger for and thirst for. That is to have an intense longing for. And you realise how intense it is. These words don't mean the same to us as they meant to the Palestinians. I mean, we say, I'm thirsty when it's a hot day and we haven't had a cold drink for half an hour. We say, I'm thirsty. But when they said they were thirsty, it was the sand in the eyes and in the mouth and the tongue swollen. And they meant something approaching an agony when they said they were thirsty. And we say, I'm hungry. At any rate, in our house, when the lunch is half an hour behind what we thought it was going to be, and we say, I'll die if I don't get my lunch in very soon. I'm absolutely famished. I'm dropping. I don't know how I'm going to exist much longer. But when they said they were hungry, they meant they hadn't had a bite to eat for days. For days. And where they didn't know where the next meal was coming from. They knew what hunger and thirst really was. And Jesus is saying, you're to have this intensity of longing for what? Well, he doesn't say primarily for correct doctrine. Now, every true Christian who has the Holy Spirit and who knows the blessing of God wants to grow in knowledge. And he wants to be able to know the truth from what is false. And there's a lot of false teaching abroad. And so I'm not belittling that. It's part of our growth. But it's not the most important thing. It doesn't come first. It's not that which we're to long for higher and more intensely than anything else. Because if we put that first, we shall find we get conceited. And we shall find that knowledge puffeth up. And there'll be a swelling of the head and a critical spirit. And a rather looking down upon those who maybe don't know as much as we think we know. And you see, all knowledge is to one end. That we might be righteous. And he doesn't say primarily that we are to hunger and thirst for experience. Now, of course, we were talking only 2 weeks ago about needing to know the experience of the inward working of the Holy Spirit and his blessing. But you know, if we put that first, and if we hunger and thirst for that more than anything, we shall be sidetracked by the devil to seeking signs and wonders. We shall be away from our local church, going to this place and that place and that rally and that conference, because we've heard you can have an experience there. And you see, we count this higher than anything else, and we hunger and thirst for experiences. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ said, hunger and thirst for righteousness. Any experience that we may have is to be to this end, first and foremost, that we might be righteous, that we might walk worthy, that we might be holy. We're not to hunger and thirst first and primarily for healing or for deliverance from some affliction of another kind. Because if we put these things first, we shall become disillusioned when it doesn't come, and even despairing. And we shall say, why God doesn't God do this? And we haven't realized that sometimes he allows these things because there's a higher purpose than deliverance, righteousness. And that affliction and suffering and disappointment can sometimes be used by God towards that righteousness. We mustn't put success or any other thing before this, though it's right to ask for healing, it's right to ask for deliverance, it's right to make our heartfelt desires known unto God, for he careth for us. But more than anything, Jesus says, if you want to know the blessing of God, hunger and thirst after righteousness. Lord, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Please bless me with hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Then in the fifth place, and in verse 5, the Lord Jesus says, blessing is being merciful. Blessed, those who know the blessing of God, blessed are the merciful. What is it to be merciful? Well, God is merciful. He's called the God of all mercy. Wonderful titles for God, and he's the God of mercy. He's the God of forgiveness. He's had mercy on you and me. If we're Christians, he's forgiven us our sins. So we must have that same spirit and forgive others. You know how the Lord Jesus taught us this again and again. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us. Remember, says the Lord Jesus, the parable of the two debtors. Remember the man who was forgiven of a £10,000 debt that he never had any hope of paying, and then he would not forgive the man who owed him 50p. He said, get into prison until you pay. And his debt was replaced. And if we know the forgiveness of all our sins, how much shall we be a forgiving people towards those who sin against us? And if we're not, then that calls into question whether we really have experienced the mercy of God. It means doing acts of mercy. Do you know there are groups of people called Sisters of Mercy? Have you ever heard of them? They do a wonderful work. There are Sisters of Mercy in the worst places of the world, where other people wouldn't go. And they look after the outcast and the leper and the disease ridden and the vermin ridden and the mentally ill and all the rest of it. And they go there, and they go on doing it week after week and month after month and year after year. And the Bible says that the Christian should do acts of mercy. Sisters tonight, you should all be sisters of mercy. Brothers tonight, we should all be brothers of mercy. You speak about your faith, says James. Show me your works and I'll believe in your faith. Because faith without works is dead. It's the fruit of faith. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who went about doing good. And that's what it means to be merciful. And now, in the 8th verse of this chapter 5, we have the 6th picture. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And you, generally speaking, I haven't got the time tonight to look at the wonderful promises attached to these blessings. We're just looking at the blessings, though we will mention this one. Pure in heart. You see, the Pharisees of Jesus' day would like him to have stopped with pure. Blessed are the pure. Because purity to them was not doing wrong things. But Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. And true blessedness, if we want it from God, means not just having deeds and actions and words that are pure, but hearts that are pure. For the Bible says, the Lord sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And you can have many a respectable person on the outside who would like everybody to think that he is pure, but his heart is anything but pure. There's much impurity in the heart. And in fact, the Bible says the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And that's why if we would have purity of heart, we have to ask for the blessing of God to make us pure in heart. For only he can do it. We need to have a new heart. David said, after his heart had been revealed in his sins, create in me a clean heart, O God. And the one who would ask for the blessing of God is one who will say, not only make my actions pure, but make my mind pure. Purify my mind. Purify my heart. Purify that which is at the very center, the control room of my being. Then says Jesus, the pure in heart shall see God. He shall see God in nature. Heaven above will be softer blue. Earth around will be sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. But when Christ comes into his heart, he begins to see God in the things that God has made like he's never seen him before. He sees God in Scripture as he comes to read it for himself and hear it expounded. He sees God in history and the way that God is sovereignly working out his purposes. Somebody prayed in our open worship this morning about how we see the plan of God working out in all things. Ah, that's what God does inside of us when we have him purifying our hearts. We see God in everything. We see God in history. We see God in providence. Even in the most adverse of our circumstance, we see God. We say, it is the Lord. We say, it is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. We see God in prayer. We see God in the church. We see God in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see God in heaven. When that purifying work is completed, then we shall see him face to face and be like him. I will not let you go unless you bless me. Please bless me with that purity of heart. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Not the peace of death. You can write R.I.P. upon a gravestone. Rest in peace. We don't want the peace of death upon our church. There are too many dead churches. Not the peace of the appeaser, who agrees with anybody and has no opinions and compromises on anything because he lives in the fear of man and what people will think rather than what God will think. He knows that there are times when he has to fight. Paul says, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. Contend for the faith, says the scriptures. Fight the good fight of faith. He's to fight against the world, the flesh and the devil. No, a peacemaker is somebody who's the opposite of a troublemaker. You know, some people are troublemakers, aren't they? Always stirring it up. We want to give them a wooden spoon and we say, go on, you stir it up, you're a troublemaker. We make a joke of it sometimes, but you know, it isn't really. And the Christian should be a peacemaker. He contends where he has to contend, but he's not contentious. He faces controversy if he has to face controversy. He won't compromise before his God, but he's not a controversialist. He's not loving a fight. He's not seeking for trouble. You know, when I was a boy at school, they only had to cry out, a fight, a fight! And thousands would come from every direction, boys from every classroom, to see the fight. And when the prefect stop the fight, they were booed all the way into the school because they spoiled it. What's wrong with the heart of man? That he enjoys seeing one person hurt another person. Oh, you say, that's just something at school. You grow out of that. Are you sure? Are you sure? Is it not possible that we can enjoy a bit of trouble in the home and at work and in the school and in the college and even, alas, sometimes in the church, and we stir it up? The peacemaker is the opposite of somebody who goes to another one and says, "Have you heard about so and so?" to stir up trouble. Or when they know somebody is feeling a little bit peeved at the action of another, they say, "With jolly good reason too," to stir up the conflict. That's sinful. And yet that's the kind of thing very often that our hearts tell us to do. We must be very careful of that and ask for the blessing of God to make us a lover of peace. We long for peace in international relationships. We don't glory in war. We don't think it's wonderful to read about people killing and maiming and bombing one another. And we don't enjoy industrial unrest and conflict. And we don't like conflict in the home. And we don't like conflict in the church. We long for peace. And we will not only long for it, we'll do everything we can to make for peace. And then in the last place, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What a strange ending. The last blessing is persecution. Now, why is that? Well, because the true Christian who has these other blessings of God will find himself persecuted. Now, we must be very careful about that. We're not to be persecuted for rudeness' sake. There are some people who are downright rude to other people, and then they say, "They're persecuting me because I'm a Christian." No, they're not. You're a rude person. It's not for righteousness' sake that you're being opposed, it's for unrighteousness' sake, or for self-righteousness' sake. Maybe that person is a holier-than-thou person in the workshop or the home. No. But even where that isn't true, and even where there really are these qualities of life and this fruit of the Spirit being shown, there will come persecution. Because the Bible tells us that the ungodly hate the holy image of God, and therefore they hate those who bear it. They don't mind a person being religious, but when a person really becomes a Christian, born again, revolutionized by the Spirit of God, they begin to be opposed to that person. Because the ungodly hate the truth of God, and those who profess it. Because the ungodly hate the law of God and those who seek to obey it. Because the ungodly hate the ordinances of God and those who attend upon them, the services and the prayer meetings. And when the Christian puts these things first, they begin to oppose him. And the opposition may come from the home. Because Jesus said it would come in the home very often, because he said, "I come not to bring peace, but a sword," sometimes in the home. The opposition may come in the world and from the world. The world will seek to pick on anything they can. I remember when I was a lecturer going to a school where one of my students was teaching, a fine teacher, and I could tell the headmaster was against him. I wondered why. I couldn't understand why. And then the headmaster said to me, "He's a Plymouth Brethren, you know." And I said, "Yes, I know the gospel hall that he goes to, and I preach there sometimes and worship there sometimes," so then he was against me. But you see, it wasn't the particular fellowship that the man went to that really was putting off the, it was that he was out and out for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he was being persecuted for. And the Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are you when men revile you." He doesn't say if or perhaps. When men revile you and persecute you, what should our attitude be to that? Well, says the Lord Jesus, Rejoice and be glad, for so persecuted the prophets that were before you. So long as you're sure it's because you're a Christian and you're seeking to live out a blessed life under God, then rejoice. It's a mark that you're in the faith. You're in the line of the persecuted prophets. They persecuted the Son of God, the one who was meek above all men, the one who had compassion second to none, the most wonderful life that ever was lived on earth, and they did him to death. They hated him. And it may be that the more holy we become, the more we have to face that. But the Lord Jesus says, rejoice. Rejoice. Count it a blessing. Your reward is in heaven. Now, my dear friends, this is it then. I will not let you go unless you bless me. What are you and I praying? If we pray that prayer, I'm suggesting tonight that we're really praying, Lord, bless me and make me poor in spirit. Lord, bless me and make me to feel deep sorrow. Lord, bless me and make me meek. Lord, bless me and make me to hunger and thirst to be righteous. Lord, bless me and make me merciful. Lord, bless me and make me pure in heart. Lord, bless me and make me a peacemaker. Oh, help me not to be a troublemaker, but a peacemaker. Lord, bless me, even when I'm persecuted, help me to give a soft answer and a Christ-like disposition and witness for Christ, that they may see my good works and glorify my Father, that I may never let him down. This is the blessing. We can't do it without a new heart, of course not. We compare ourselves with this and we say, oh God, how sinful and weak I am. Then we have to say, Lord, I will not let you go unless you bless me, because my own strength is not sufficient. But with you beside me and you inside me, you have promised that you will make me like this. Oh God, please do it. For your glory and not for mine. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, how we thank you that you have chosen to make a people holy. And Lord, how we confess how weak we are and how poor we are when we compare ourselves with this list, this portrait. Lord, if this is the portrait of what we should be, we are distorted indeed. But we don't despair. We have hope, because we know it's a process, and we know that you will do that work in us which you have promised. And Lord, we just catch hold of you now at Peniel, as it were, and we ask you to bless us, and to bless us with all these blessings that we have thought of tonight and many more. And then, Lord, send us out into the world to be a blessing, wherever we are and in whosever presence we come, that they may see Christ in us, for we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.